could I ask you to please take your Bibles and to turn with me this morning to our reading. We're coming to the end of our short three-part series in our identity in Christ. And today we're going to just be reading a couple of verses which will form the basis for our study this morning from 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and we're going to be reading from verse 28 through to chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Just so far in God's word this morning. Thanks, Tristan. So as I've mentioned, we come to the end of the series on our identity in Christ this morning, and I just want to briefly recap the ground we've covered. If you've missed the last 2 weeks, I would encourage you to just email the office during the course of the week. We can send you the notes, or you can also watch or listen to the services online just to catch up. But I do trust that today, as completion, will be a wonderful encouragement to us as Christians to truly live out our identity in Christ. But let me just recap the ground we've covered. In our first study, we considered the theological foundation of our identity in Christ, which we saw came from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. And we spent our time in that first message to consider, what does it mean to be a new creation? What does it mean to be someone who has been made entirely new in Christ? We saw that the Bible describes all human beings, every single one of us in here today and every single one of the people living outside there this morning is either finding their identity in Adam and thus sinful by nature, the objects of God's wrath, or we find our identity in Christ. We've been born again into Christ and we are given a new nature, we're given a new heart. We have a new spirit to live within us, and so we are the recipients of God's blessing, including eternal life. And so the fundamental definition of a Christian is not someone who goes to church. It's not someone who reads their Bible and prays. It's not someone who gives a tenth of their income to the Lord's work and additionally in Thanksgiving month. No. The definition, the fundamental definition of a Christian is a person who is a new creation. Someone who has been transferred from the domain of Adam, from sin and darkness and death and wrath, into the domain of Christ, to righteousness and light and life and blessing. And so last week then we moved on to Colossians chapter 3 verse 1 to 17 and we looked at the life-transforming implications of what it means to be a new creation in Christ. And we saw that being a Christian, being born again into Christ, it transforms our attitudes to life and it transforms our actions in life. We put to death the old man with its passions and desires, and we put on the new man, which is being renewed and transformed into the likeness of our Creator. We saw that as our hearts are transformed in Christ, so the very core of who we are as people changes. Is that true of you? Can you say that the things that you once loved and pursued as an unbeliever, those things you now hate, you despise, and the things that you used to hate as an unbeliever, the things of God, the people of God, worshiping God, these things, the kingdom of God, these things you now love and you desire and you pursue them? Can you recognize that transformation in your own life? Can others testify of that transformation in your life? You see, being born again from above, this spiritual new birth, it brings about a change of heart, a change of attitude, a change of actions that flow out of this new heart, and it can only be explained as the supernatural transforming work of God's Holy Spirit. Is that true of you this morning? If not, please don't call yourself a Christian. Come and speak to me afterwards. Speak to one of the elders. Speak to your small group leader. Speak to another Christian. But something is wrong if these truths are not true of you this morning. And so being in Christ then is a radical transformation of your very being as a person. And we see that in the way that we think and speak and act as new creations in Christ. Now today we're going to end our series by moving on to consider how our identity in Christ affects our future. What future hope and glory awaits those who are in Christ? Because Paul said to us in 1 Corinthians 15, if as Christians, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, if our hope in Jesus is for this life only, then we are of all people to be most pitied. But no, the hope of the Christian in this life is indeed wonderful. It transforms everything, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks. It transforms the way we see this broken world, this groaning world through kingdom eyes. We don't look at the world anymore through the way that we did, the eyes of the flesh. It transforms the way we live in this world with kingdom purpose. But our real hope as Christians is certainly not about living your best life now. It's not. In actual fact, the real hope for the Christian is not this life at all. It's the life to come. Our hope is rooted in the life to come. The certainty which awaits us on the other side of this life. And the Bible says this life, even if you make it to 80 or 90 or 100, is but a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. But on the other side of the grave, which is but a passageway, it is to this future hope that I want us to turn our attention this morning. Now, we were already exposed to this future dimension of being united to Christ last week, although I didn't in any way unpack it, but in Colossians chapter 3, which we looked at last week, we read this: if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And here's verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, when he returns, then you also will appear with him in glory. So please keep your Bibles open in that passage that we've read together in 1 John 2, verse 28. And if you know anything about 1 John, it is a letter which has a lot to say about holiness, about holy living, the life-transforming change which should be evident in our lives as Christians. It's a book filled with practical advice and instruction on how we should live as Christians. It's a book of self-examination for believers to see whether we really are living as new creations in Christ. But in the middle of John's book about living in the present, as new creations in Christ, he gives us this glimpse, this motivating glimpse of the future, of what our identity in Christ means for the life to come. And that is meant to not only encourage us in our hope for the future, but it's meant to practically motivate us. It's in the middle of a whole section here on practical holiness. He lifts our eyes to the future to motivate us to live lives which are radically different as we live in the present, awaiting that which is in the future. And so John's focus then in this section is on the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first place, John wants us to see that being in Christ when he returns, means that we will be unashamed before the judgment. So you and I are living in the final period of world history, the period between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. The first coming, 2,000 years ago, was to bring salvation to the earth. As Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I were unable to live, and then in his perfection, he died the death that you and I deserve to die as sinners. He faced the punishment from God in our place. He took our place as our substitute, and he purchased our redemption. That was the first coming of Jesus. But just before Jesus left the earth, he gave his disciples the Great Commission. He said, go and make disciples of all nations. Go and make Jesus known to all the ends of the earth. Why? Because there is a day coming when he will return. And when he returns, it won't be to bring more salvation. It will be to judge both the living and the dead. So between his first coming and his second coming, we have been instructed to go and make the salvation of Jesus Christ known to all people. This is what Paul explained in the book of Acts that we've been working through, and we're going to get back to the book of Acts next week again, and Lord willing, we will finish the book of Acts by the time we get to the end of the year. But in Acts chapter 17, you remember Paul in Athens and the Areopagus. And he said this in Acts chapter 17, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising this man, Jesus Christ, from the dead. And so there is no doubt in Scripture that when Jesus returns, it will not be as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. No, it will be as the Lion of Judah who returns to execute judgment on the world. So every human being who has ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ on that day. You will stand before Jesus Christ on that day. I will stand before Jesus on that day. There is no escaping this. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so we saw previously that all those who remain in Adam, which is every human being on the planet who is not in Christ, they are those who are living under the wrath of God and will face his judgment and condemnation on that day. Now, we all love John 3:16, don't we? It's the most famous verse in all the Bible, which tells us about the salvation which is ours in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But I think as Christians, we do Jesus an injustice and the truth of the gospel an injustice when we quote John 3:16 on its own, because that's not all that Jesus said. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was the first coming. Keep that in mind. Jesus himself goes on and says in the very next verse, whoever believes in him, in the Son, is not condemned. Praise God. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. This is what determines which side you're on. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. I haven't ever seen that on a t-shirt. But that's Jesus. The day is coming when you and I will stand before the judgment throne of God and we will give an account. And it's not primarily, yes, certainly we will give an account for every thought and word and deed in our entire lives, but most especially we will give an account of what we have done with Jesus. What we have done with Jesus and his offer of salvation. And so Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so the question then this morning is, will you be able to stand unashamed, uncondemned before this holy and righteous God of heaven on that day? The one who knows all things, before whom you and I will be exposed as naked and to whom we must give an account. No matter who you are today, how blind, and you'll recall last week we spoke about the spiritual blindness in Adam, bondage to sin. No matter how blind you may be here today in your own sinfulness, every human being knows for certain that to stand before the righteous, all-seeing, all-knowing judge will result in shame and guilt and condemnation. And just in case you think, no, but I'm different, Clinton. My righteous deeds will outweigh all my sinful deeds. Don't worry, I've kept a record. And at the moment, I'm pretty much even, and with the rest of my life, I'm going to get ahead. You wait and see. Well, Isaiah reminds us that that is vain hope. Isaiah says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We will all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, will take us away. That is the verdict. The second coming of Jesus Christ is this final day of reckoning, and all who are in Adam will stand guilty, will stand condemned, and our iniquities will take us away to an eternity in hell. That is the reality of the bad news. Now, please look with me at what John says in our text in verse 28. John chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, in Christ, so that when he appears, what? We may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Isn't that incredibly good news? If we as little children will just abide in Jesus, if we are found united to him by faith, not only has our status in this life changed from death to life and darkness to light, but the final verdict over our lives on that day will be justified, righteous in Christ. If you abide in him, says John, if you are united to him, you are a new creation and you can have confidence on that day when he appears. This is really the heart of the gospel. You and I do not need to shrink in shame and guilt. Why? Because your sin, my sin, has been atoned for. The price for our sin has been paid by Jesus on the cross. He took our sin. He took our guilt. He took our shame. Don't mistake this. All of your guilt, all of your shame, all of your condemnation and mine, it was laid on Jesus. Everything that you think about on that day, standing before the righteous judge, all the shame and the guilt you feel, Jesus took it. He bore it. and he paid the price in full so that you and I might be clothed in his righteousness and might stand before him one day in full confidence. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what makes us burst forth into songs of praise to our God and Savior every time we gather on a Sunday for corporate worship. And yes, even throughout the week as we sing in the car and as we sing in our hearts. I don't usually look around during our times of worship, but sometimes some of you catch my attention when you sing. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son. You hardly open your mouth. There's no joy, no emotion. What's going on? Look at what Isaiah says should be the response of those who grasp and believe the gospel. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. That's why we sing. That's why we praise and worship him. It's in him that you and I are legally declared righteous. We are clothed in his righteousness, and so that we can stand with confidence before his judgment, not in anything that we have done, but confident because of what Jesus has done for us. So that's the first thing that Paul wants us to understand, that this incredible hope for the future, it removes all our fear of that day. It removes all the shame, it removes all the guilt, and it grants to you and I, as believers now on earth, the incredible peace and joy of living, in a sense, in the presence of God even now, knowing that we await with full confidence his appearing on that day. The Christian is not a person who lives in fear or dread of death. Yes, we may fear the process of dying. I get that. But we do not fear death. We do not fear the return of Jesus, even today, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Listen to how clearly and strongly the writer to the Hebrews urges his listeners, urging us this morning, for in just a very little while, he who is coming will come. And will not delay. But my righteous ones will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So that's the first future implication of being in Christ, which already impacts the way we live now. With confidence, with the peace of God, knowing that our eternal standing before the judge of the world is secure. It's secure in Christ, and it's secure because of Christ. In the second place, John wants us to know that being in Christ means that we will be glorified at his appearing. We'll be confident at the judgment, and we will be glorified at his appearing. Now, this idea of being glorified, of glorifying someone, occurs 60 times at least in the New Testament. And in the majority of cases, as you can imagine, it applies to God and to Christ, being glorified and praised and worshipped and honored for who they are. After all, God is the only one worthy to receive glory and honor and power and dominion, praise. But in Romans 8, Paul introduces the Christian to a radical new idea that those who are in Christ will also in some way be glorified. We see this in Romans 8, verse 16. the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Very similar theme to John. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then he goes on in verse 28, and we know that for all those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so without Paul giving us the details here in Romans 8 of what that means, he's teaching us that as believers in Christ, we will one day share in the glory of Christ. This is where the journey of the Christian life terminates. It's not your best life now. It's your best life then in Christ. That those whom God has predestined for salvation, called and justified, our first point, he also glorifies. That's the second point. And this is what John is explaining to us in chapter 3, verse 2. Let's go back to our text. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. There's a mystery surrounding this glorification of believers. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What an incredible thought to get our heads and our hearts around this morning. Instead of being destroyed by the righteousness and the holiness of God and being condemned for all eternity, we are in Christ, we will become like him. We shall behold him face to face. Now, this doesn't mean that we become God, as some false teachers, or popular false teachers, are teaching in Christianity today. No, it means that we will become like Jesus in every aspect of our being. We will become perfect morally, in character and purity and holiness. We will become perfect intellectually, in understanding truth and wisdom. We will be perfect physically. We will be given new glorified bodies which will never again experience sickness or death again. And we will become perfect relationally, able to enjoy God without any limitations for all eternity. Now, just as we saw in the first point, that being able to stand unashamed before the judgment of God then, it impacts how we live now, so too with this point. The truth of being glorified then, when we see Jesus face to face, is not something which is only a future hope. It's something which profoundly impacts our lives in the present. So in the light of this future hope of glory, John says in verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in him does what? Purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, we work every day in the present towards that which we will become perfectly for all eternity. If you claim that you're a Christian and you can't wait to be in heaven one day for all eternity, but you hate being holy now, you've got a problem for a long time. No, yes, we fall short here, of course, but our desire and our motivation should be coming now what we will be for all eternity. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Look at how Paul explains this, the implications of this future glorification on our lives in the present. He says in verse 15, 2 Corinthians 3, yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, what he's referring to here is those who are still in Adam. Those who are in Adam, unbelievers. When the law is read, as Gary read the scriptures, as I've read the scriptures, as I'm preaching now, if you're in Adam this morning, a veil lies over your heart. There's a spiritual darkness on your heart and your understanding. But he says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. When a person is born again, this veil of spiritual darkness is removed, and the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then he goes on and he says, and we all, speaking about those now who are in Christ, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So this wonderful truth of being perfectly glorified in Christ when he returns one day, that's a miracle of God's supernatural power and grace, but it begins in our life right now as Christians. So what Paul's saying. In conversion, when you are born again, the veil of darkness, the veil of spiritual blindness is lifted, the bondage to sin is broken, and so we, with unveiled faces, with hearts and minds that are spiritually enlightened, beholding and gazing upon the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. This is the work of God in our lives by the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. It's the progressive, slow, day by day, putting to death the old man, putting on the new man, and becoming more and more like Jesus. Now, how does this happen? Well, it happens according to the scriptures, supernaturally, as we behold the glory of the Lord. In other words, to put it another way, we become what we worship. We become what we worship. That's why some men look like a Harley Davidson. You see, what we strive after, what we place all our value in, what we place all our attention on. It just dawned on me, that's why so many adults today behave like children. Because they worship their kids. We become what we worship. But as we behold the glory of the Lord, how do we do that? Well, we behold him in his word. We study the word of God. It's through the word of God that we come to know and believe and understand who Jesus is, and we become more like him. This is what God says he will do. Hebrews chapter 1 says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And so as we read and study and come to know Jesus through the scriptures, so we are transformed more and more into the likeness of God. We behold his glory. We are transformed by the Holy Spirit. Slowly, from one degree of glory to another. Can you look back over the last year of your Christian life? 5 years, 10 years, some of you 20, 30, 40 years. And can you say that I am more like Jesus today than I was a month ago, a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? That's what he says he does for all those who behold the glory of Christ in the pages of Scripture. And so we progress on that journey until Jesus returns. And we will be glorified. We will see him. We will know him fully. Not through the veiled pages of Scripture, but fully face to face. And so we will become like him, for we shall see him for all eternity. So we've seen that being in Christ then means being unashamed before the judgment and being glorified at his appearing. In the final place, and I want us to see that being in Christ means that we are loved for all eternity. We are loved for all eternity. Now, I want to go back to this title, to the first part of our series. I think if we are honest with ourselves, we must realize that at the heart of all the superficial searching in this world for identity, at its heart, it's this insatiable desire to be loved. Human beings were created by God to love and to be loved. Firstly, to love God and to be loved by God. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, this fundamental dimension of being made in the image of God. It was smashed. It was distorted. The real curse of Genesis chapter 3 was not so much the curse of God on childbearing and labor and all these other things. No, it was that they were banished from the presence of God. They were banished from the presence of their loving Creator. And the emptiness of life then outside of God is that no matter what we try and do to replace our desire to love God and to be loved by God with a whole myriad of earthly substitutes, everything disappoints. Everything comes up short. I'm not an old man yet, but I'm not a young man anymore. And I think for those of you who are older than me, you will agree, everything that you have pursued in your life this far, if it is a desire to replace your love for God and His love of you, it comes up empty. It's empty. But the closest that we do get to understanding this God-given desire to find our identity in loving and being loved, it's what we find, it's the love we find in marriage and family. The love of a husband for his wife, the love of a wife for her husband. It's meant to be deep, it's meant to provide great comfort and security and companionship. The love of parents to their children, it's meant by God to bring joy and fulfillment and flourishing. And that's why the Bible uses those two relationships to describe God's love for us in terms of marriage, where Christ is the bridegroom and we are the bride, and family, where God is the Father and we are His children. This is the language of Scripture. But even the very best human marriage, even the most loving relationship of a parent to their children, it's nothing compared to the love of God for His people. And sadly, I think it's these two relationships often which keep many away from understanding and embracing the true deep love of God for us in Christ. And it goes both ways. Many of you, praise God, have good marriages, good family relationships. But the danger is that we tend to see those relationships as being that which ultimately matters most. And so we turn marriage, which is a gift from God, into an idol, which then in turn keeps us away from experiencing the far greater reality of God's marriage to us. God's familial love for us as His children. Remember, marriage on earth, family on earth, is but a shadow that's meant to point us forward to a far greater reality. But there are others of you whose marriages have failed miserably, whose relationships between parents and children have fallen apart and caused so much hurt. And people in that camp then tend to minimize human love. Often it becomes hard, superficial, filled perhaps with lust or selfishness or disrespect. And so in return or as a result of that, they then set their hearts against finding that true love and true experience of God's grace from God as husband and father. See, earthly marriage and family are good. They're a gift from God to humanity for health and well-being of society, but they are pictures. They are pictures which are meant to point us to the perfect bridegroom, the perfect husband, the perfect father, the perfect love of God which never fails and always satisfies. And so John reminds us in chapter 3, verse 1, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. You often hear people say something like this, that the greatest love on earth is the love of a parent for their child. It's the strongest of all human bonds, we are told. Well, I would argue from the Bible that the greatest expression of true love which a human can show is not the natural love of a parent to its child, but the chosen love of a couple adopting a child who is not their own. Listen to how Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 4. And it's also there in Romans 8. It's also there in Ephesians 1. In the same way, we also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now we can understand this love of adoption on a human level. It's wonderful. I'm sure many of us know families who have adopted children into their family and love them as their very own. It's a beautiful thing to see. Can you imagine a different scenario where a couple, they only have one child and they love this child dearly and they long to have more children but they cannot. And then they find out that there is a family, a whole family of orphan children who are in desperate need to be adopted, but the whole family of children have a terminal genetic disease. And these dying children, what they need is a stem cell transplant, but the only matching donor in all the world is this couple's precious boy. And the procedure of donating life to these orphans will mean the death of their own son. We can't get our head around that decision, can we? And yet, we should be able to. Because we are those orphan children. We were all born with a terminal genetic sin disease in our father, Adam. And we were given an eternal life blood transfusion through the death of Jesus Christ in our place. John goes on to unpack this later in chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And we know that that's through His death. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. How much? And sent His Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice through His death for our genetic sin disease. The amazing reality of our adoption as sons is that it cost God the life of His only begotten Son. That is the good news of God's eternal love to us in Christ. So John says in verse 1 and 2, if you just look back at your chapter 3, that being in Christ does not just mean that we are loved now and perfectly loved by God as His very own children, but what we will become in glory, it's not yet fully known, but it'll be so much greater, so much more perfect than we could ever understand. Now, yes, we are loved as earthly sinners who have been saved by grace. Then we will be loved as glorified sons in the very presence of God forever. Now we are loved as adopted children in Christ. Then we will be called sons of the living God. Now, if this is who we already are in Christ, eternally loved and adopted, how much more should we not be longing for that day when we will be eternally united to Christ as our bridegroom and loved by God as our Father forever? So I want to close today by reminding you of what Jesus prayed for you and for me in this context in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. It's a bit of a longer passage. Maybe you want to turn in your Bibles to just John chapter 17. Let's just read from verse 20 to 26. The same John who we have been working through in 1 John, we now go to his gospel, part of that inner circle of Jesus, close to Jesus, hearing Jesus pray. John 17, verse 20. This is Jesus' prayer for you and I. He says to God, my prayer is not for them alone. In other words, my prayer is not just for the disciples. she prayed for in the previous verses. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So that's you, that's me. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Please pause there. Jesus' desire, Jesus' prayer is that you and I will experience and the world will see that God has loved you, God has loved me, even as he has loved Jesus. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you've loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Christ in us, us in Christ, knowing and experiencing the love of God for all eternity. This is what Jesus prayed to God for you. It's what he prayed for me. And this is a prayer that God is pleased to answer for each one. The moment you and I are born again, actually long before you're born again, the love of God for you starts before the foundation of the earth. In time, he draws you to himself and you experience his love in being born again. And then he continues to pour out his Spirit upon you and to lavish you and me each day of our lives as Christians. And this is a prayer that God will bring to final and full fulfillment when the Lord Jesus returns. So this is the certain hope of future glory. And it's to this hope, what's in this hope, that we find our identity in Christ, our identity in this world, in the present. And it's in this hope that we live and move and have our being as we head to that great day. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you again this morning for your incredible word of God to us as recorded in the pages of Scripture, most fully revealing to us the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we try and get our heads around, even on a human level, what it must mean to give up the life of a precious child in order to save those who are lost. We can't. And so may that cause us to marvel more and more at your grace to us in the gospel, your love for us that drew salvation's plan, that brought us to that place of having that veil of darkness lifted. And Lord, I know that there are some here today who still have that veil of darkness resting on their hearts and their minds. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will lift it. Supernaturally, you will cause them to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture, in the proclamation of the gospel, that they would experience your grace, your forgiveness, the removal of your judgment and condemnation, the taking away of their guilt and shame, that they would experience your love and your blessing, not just in this life, but for all eternity. Help us, Lord, as those who do already know and experience you, to desire more of you, to be transformed by you more and more. And Lord, to have a heart for our city, to have a heart for the lost in our city, to go and make you known to them, that they too might find Jesus. We ask this in his name, for his glory. Amen.